Well, last week in Exodus 32, we saw how Israel's fear led to control, which led to idolatry. Their fear led to control, which led to idolatry. We saw how they didn't know if Moses was going to come back down the mountain. He'd been gone for 40 days. They wanted assurance that they'd have someone to lead them home to the promised land. So they took their future in their own hands and they made a golden calf who would, the text says in 32:1, who would go before them. They desperately wanted something to go before them, to clear the way, to prepare the way, to take them home. Because Moses was gone and they didn't know if he was coming back and they were afraid. So they took matters in their own hands. And that resulted in idolatry. They needed someone. They desperately wanted something to center their lives around, to put their hope in. They needed a visible something to cast their gaze upon. As I said last week, they needed something to dance around. They needed something to grab onto, literally something to live for, to look at, to say, this is our God, He'll go before us. They needed a God. They assumed that God had left them because Moses was delayed in coming back. I said last week, behind our idols, just like Israel, we're no different. We're no different. We're just like them. This is why the Old Testament is so good for us to study. Behind their idols was this desire for control. And behind that desire to control their circumstances was fear. Idols, I said last week, are downstream from fear. So one of the ways to find your idols is to think about what you're afraid of. What are you afraid of? To consider your fears. The way to, by the way, one example I thought of, maybe to put some meat on the bones. As a parent, it's easy to idolize our kids. It's really easy to put a lot of hope in them, a lot of stock in them, a lot of our just center, the center of gravity kind of on them. It's easy to idolize our kids. And by the way, kids are awesome. They're great. They're a gift from the Lord. They're amazing. But sometimes when we place them too high, we put our hopes for the future in them. We build our identity around them. We build our life, our stability, our well-being around them. We end up taking control. We end up over-parenting or under-parenting. We end up, hovering and kind of trying to manipulate everything they do, or we're totally hands-off. We either overparent or underparent. And somewhere, and I'm working on this every day. I get it wrong all the time, but somewhere in the middle, there's a healthy balance of discipline and letting our kids be and learn how to live. But we have to be in that healthy middle. You have to realize your kids aren't God. And your kids aren't, they're amazing gifts. But like every gift, we can start to dance around them. We can start to dance around them. We can start to center our, we can start to build our identity on them because they're going to go before us and make us something and give us something and scratch an itch that we have for meaning and belonging and acceptance. We can dance around them. But God says, no, God made us to dance around one person and one person only. And that's Him. So the way to kill our idols is to think about what we're afraid of. Or to put it another way to kill our idols is to grow in the fear of the Lord. Our fears can be overcome by a greater fear. When we live in the fear of the Lord, we don't have anything else to fear. So when I'm in a good place, a healthy place spiritually, and the Lord is center and, He's right there. He's the one governing my attention and my affections. Then I'm free to love my kids. And I don't need to control them and manipulate them or be too harsh or too lenient. I'm free to serve because God is my center of gravity and He's everything I need. What's your center of gravity? What are you dancing around? What are you afraid of? Work backwards from that. What are your idols? What are you afraid of? What's the thing you're dancing around? Israel's idolatry was because of control, which was because of their fears. Now, their idolatry, understandably, as we saw last week, made the Lord very upset. It's no small thing. That's why it's important for us to think long and hard about these things. Idolatry is not a small thing. It's a big thing. It's God being replaced by something that's not God. So the Lord is upset. Another way to think of why he's so upset is because it's a covenant betrayal, a breaking of the marriage they just entered weeks before. This is why Moses, when he comes down the mountain, he breaks the tablets, symbolically showing that the marriage, if you will, was broken. Not on the Lord's side, on Israel's side. It was a covenant betrayal. The Lord was going to wipe them out and decided to spare them only because Moses prayed for them. And chapter 32 ended on a really ominous tone. You might remember this in verse 34. Do you see that there in the end of verse 34? In the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So he hasn't destroyed them. He's let them live despite their idolatry. But he says, when I visit them, I'll visit their sin upon them. So there's this prospect of God's judgment hanging over them like a dark shadow. The fallout of their sin will extend into the future, but it's unclear how. What will the Lord do? What is this going to look like? When I visit them, I'll visit their sin upon them. Some of that might be there in verse 35 where he sends a plague. We don't know exactly what the plague was, but some of that might be fulfilled there in 35. What are the consequences going to be for Israel going forward? If idolatry is really serious and it's something that the Lord's going to have to deal with, how is he going to deal with it? Well, as we move into chapter 33, we're going to see that some of the consequences, one of the main consequences of Israel's sin, is that the Lord's presence in their life is hindered. Their idolatry hindered their nearness to the Lord. Remember Psalm 73 I read at the beginning of the service? It is good to be near God. It's good to be near God. If you know God, you want to be near Him. It's good to be near Him. He's a good Father. He's a good Father. It's good to be near God. It's good for God to be near you. Because of their idolatry, we're going to see in chapter 33, the Lord takes a step back. One of the consequences of their idolatry is that nearness is broken. You could sum up what's happening here like this. We were made to live with the Lord, but our sin takes us away from the Lord and the Lord away from us. We were made to live with the Lord, but our sin takes us away from the Lord and the Lord away from us. Sin hurts relationships, including our relationship with the Lord. So this morning we're in chapter 33. We're going to only do 1 through 11. Next week we'll finish the chapter, and then we'll do 2 weeks in 34 and 1 week in 35 through 39, and then end early December in chapter 40. So chapter 33, 1 through 11 is our text this morning. We could sum it up very simply. The Lord's presence with Israel is hindered because of their sin. The Lord's presence with Israel is hindered because of their sin. In these verses, we'll see a disastrous word, verses 1 through 6, and a distant tent, 7 through 11. A disastrous word, 1 through 6, and a distant tent, 7 through 11. But then we're going to close by how we can know if God is among us. How we can know if we're among God. Or to put it another way, in keeping with the alliteration, how we can decipher His presence. So this is where we're going. Disastrous word, number 1, distant tent, number 2, and deciphering His presence, number 3. Number 1, a disastrous word. Verses 1 through 6. Exodus 33, 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Number 1, we see a disastrous word. Notice here the first 2.5 verses are positive. The Lord tells the people to leave Sinai and head to the promised land, a land that says in verse 3, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 2 says, He'll drive out all those nations who currently live there so they can have their land. But if we look closely, we see that something has begun to shift here. Look in verse 1. The Lord says, these are the people, not my people. Or verse 2, He says, an angel, not my angel. Do you see the difference? He's still going to keep His promises. He's going to take them to the promised land. He's going to drive out their enemies. But there seems to be distance in His posture toward them. And that sets the stage for the real gut punch in the middle of verse 3. Did you see that? Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not be among you. I will not be among you. Go up to the land, take the land, the enemies will be driven out, you're going to get the land, but I won't be among you. This isn't an outright rejection. It is a distance. And He's not saying, I'm done with you. He's not saying, you're totally on your own. He's not saying, good luck out there. He's saying, I won't be among you. Well, He's basically saying, you guys won't build the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? The tabernacle is where God would dwell among His people, right in the center of the camp. He's basically right here. The threat is that He'll be around His people, but not among. He'll be around them, but not among them. Can you imagine what the people are feeling in this moment? Imagine someone you love saying to you, I still want to be around you. I'll keep my promises to you. I just don't want to be close to you. Husband or wife, imagine if your spouse was like, I want to be around you. I don't want to break my promises to you. But, you know, from here on out, I'm gonna sleep in the guest room. The Lord wants to be around, but not among. Do you see the consequences of idolatry? Do you see the consequences of elevating anything up into first place? The Lord says, I'm not done with you, but there's going to be some distance. There's going to be some distance. The nearness is going to be hindered. Distance in relationships is tragic, especially in covenant relationships, like Israel with the Lord, or like marriage. Church membership is a covenant relationship. Distance in covenant relationships is especially tragic because we were made to experience depth and vulnerability and honesty and transparency and life together. In marriage, church membership with the Lord. This is one reason why it's tragic when one of the things that's a natural kind of consequence down the line of idolizing your kids is you end up neglecting your marriage and your kids move out and you don't have much left. And so it's tragic. And a lot of covenant relationships, in marriage relationships, husbands and wives are they're around each other but not among each other. They're around but not among. They're more or less roommates, not soulmates. There's no depth. There might be some physical nakedness. There's no emotional or spiritual nakedness. No emotional vulnerability. No spiritual repentance and confession. No life on life, heart on heart. No depth. Just roommates kind of passing in the night, perhaps. It's tragic. It's sad. It should not be that way. This is what's happening here. The Lord is saying, because of what you've done, I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to take a step back. This is crushing news. This is crushing news. But it's the result of Israel's sin. They craved a direct display of God's presence to lead them on their journey. The golden calf was their attempt to capture this present and make them feel safe. But as one commentator says, as part of their punishment for that folly, they would have to live with less than they had before. Do you see that? Because of their folly, their sin, they'd have to live with less than they had before. Because they made this calf to represent the Lord's presence, the Lord's now threatening to remove His presence. Like I said last week, our idols aren't just bad, they're counterproductive. And our idols, whatever your idol is, it's probably not a golden calf, but whatever it is, your career, your education, your spouse, your reputation, whatever it is, that thing you want it to give you peace and security and identity and meaning and hope. The problem is, it's not made to sustain those kind of things. Only the sovereign can handle that kind of weight. The king, the Lord. So what happens is, our idolatry isn't just bad, it's counterproductive. It's not only bad, it doesn't give us the things we want. The things we need, it doesn't give us. They don't give us the peace. Because we end up getting the thing we think we want, and we don't have the peace. We don't have the security. We don't have the hope. We don't have the joy. We end up living with less than we had before. Our idols aren't just bad, they're counterproductive. Dancing around them instead of dancing around the Lord takes us further away from the things we long for. Now, before we look at the people's response in verses 4 through 6, I want to point out how this threat, I will not go up among you, of them, of the Lord not being among them, this threat is actually an act of mercy. That in this judgment, there's grace. What do I mean? Well, look at it again. In verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you. Your translation might say destroy you. Lest I destroy you on the way, for you are stiff-necked people. So God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. So the closer a sinful people is to a holy God, the more danger they're going to be in. This is why He says, if I go up with you, I'm going to destroy you. So it's better for me and better for you that I separate for now. God's presence with sinful Israel could result in their possible annihilation. So by distancing Himself from them, He's giving them a chance. There may yet still be a future with them. The threat of withholding His presence doesn't mean He won't help them get to the promised land. He said He would. He'll take them to the promised land. It doesn't mean He'll have no more contact with them. It does mean that because of their sin, He can't have contact with them as things currently stand. But as we see next week, so come back next week, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, rebellion can be overcome through mediation. Rebellion can be overcome through mediation. For now, there's this threat of separation, because if the Lord were to live with this rebellious people, it would not go well for them. Look how they respond in verses 4 through 6. Israel responds to the Lord's word. It says, when they heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. The threat is a disastrous word, leading the people to respond with mourning and repentance. Verse 4 says they mourned when they heard this word of the Lord's judgment, but it also says their mourning was coupled with action. Three times, verse 4, they took off their ornaments. Because in verse 5, the Lord had told Moses to tell them to take off their ornaments. And then in verse 6, Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. So what's up with these ornaments? Are these like Christmas ornaments, you know? What are they? They have garland and hooks. Your translation might actually say jewelry. It's the kind of stuff they plundered from the Egyptians. It was probably armlets, you know? Necklaces, earrings. It was the kind of stuff Aaron called for when they were making the golden calf. Give me all your gold jewelry so that I can throw it into the fire. So when the Lord says, hey, take off all your ornaments, take off all your gold jewelry, take off everything left over from the offering, the collection you made for the calf, take off all of that stuff, their obedience is a sign of their agreement with the Lord. It's a sign of their renouncing their sin, a sign of their mourning. Mourning in the ancient Near East involved changing your appearance. Remember in Job, where everything is lost and he sits in ashes and wears what? Sackcloth. Not even sure what that is, but it's not pretty or comfortable. But in the ancient Near East, you would literally change your appearance. This is why often still today we'll wear black to a funeral. It's a way of indicating that, you know, our outside matches the inside. In a time of mourning, you want the outside to match the inside. So the Lord is saying, take off all the fancy stuff. This is not a time for fancy jewelry. Take it off. And they do. What they'd previously taken off to sin, they now take off to mourn their sin. And verse 6 says, they kept these ornaments off for the rest of their journey. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? From Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, onward. So for the rest of their time in the wilderness, they were in a sense in mourning. They understood that they didn't need to wear all this jewelry. By the way, this isn't a statement about jewelry. Your jewelry is great. I can't even see it, but it's great. What it is, though, is the Lord saying, hey, that stuff that you just used to make the idol, I need you to take that off as a sign of your repentance, of you renouncing your sin. And they did it. They did it. Moses, in verse 6, is actually showing us that Israel's no better than the Egyptians. He uses the same verb for stripped themselves. Do you see that in verse 6? The people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. The same verb is back in two times in chapter 3 and chapter 12 where it says Israelites were plunder the Egyptians. They plundered, same verb. So Moses, the author here, is using this play on words to say that because of their idolatry, Israel deserved to be plundered just like the Egyptians. All their gold needed to be given up too. Meaning the Lord will judge idolatry wherever He finds it, in Egypt or in Israel. Christians, brothers and sisters, hear me. The Lord is not happy with idols in the culture or in the church. Either one. Either way, they're bad. And the Lord is against them. So the Lord tells Israel to take off the stuff they used to betray Him. So they did, thus renouncing their sin. This teaches us something instructive about repentance. True repentance is both grief over our sin, or mourning, their mourning, and renouncing. It's grieving our sin and changing our ways. It's often said that you haven't repented until you've repented. True repentance is not just feeling bad about something. True repentance is godly grief plus action. You might remember in Matthew 27, it says that Judas Iscariot felt bad about betraying Jesus, and he gave the money back to the priests, but he never repented. He felt bad, but he didn't repent, so he perished. Repentance is not just feeling bad about what we've done, or bad about the consequences about what we've done. Repentance is godly grief, and it is mourning, but it's more, it's grief plus action. So, brothers and sisters, feeling bad about your sin is one thing, but have you started a process to lay that stuff down? To renounce it? The Lord is saying, take off the gold ornaments. Lay it down. There's freedom. That's the interesting thing. The Lord tells us to give up something and we end up getting something. Our idols and our sin are these very harsh taskmasters, aren't they? And the Lord says, He's not just being harsh like a grumpy old person. He's saying, lay that down because I have so much more for you. I have life for you. I have freedom for you. I have a promised land for you. I have a depth for you that you were made for. But you gotta take your ornaments off. You gotta stop looking like you're okay when you're not okay. The stuff you're doing to betray the Lord, you gotta grieve it and lay it down. Lay it down and grieve it. That's repentance. Grieve it and lay it down. Lay it down and grieve it. Over and over until you die. We did Reformation this morning. Thank you, Hunter. First of the 95 theses. You know what it is? Go and read this. The first one, most of them actually. You know what the topic is? Repentance. I'm going to misquote it. Forgive me, Martin Luther. But basically the first one is, repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is a lifestyle. Not a one-time thing. Not a one-time thing. Israel here is mourning. They have heard this word from the Lord, and they are, this disastrous word, they're mourning and they're obeying. He said, take off the ornaments. They took off the ornaments. This is repentance. Are you repenting? So So we've seen this disastrous word. Number two, we'll see this distant tent. Distant tent. Verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. This distant tent. This short section, 7 through 11, is a transition from the golden calf incident into this next intercessory prayer we're going to study next week, verses 12 through 23. It's this segue into what happens next. The people are under judgment, but as we've already seen, grace is on the move. Grace is starting to come. God hasn't wiped them out. Grace is on the move. This section is going to provide the context for yet more grace to come next week. Now, this tent is confusing, let's be honest. It's confusing. Is this the tabernacle? No, this is not the tabernacle. It's actually, Moses uses the same word for tabernacle that he does here. Tent of meeting at the very end of Exodus chapter 40. He says the tabernacle is the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. Well, this tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. I suspect as the author, he's doing a play on words here. It's almost like a pun to kind of chide Israel, if you will, and saying, hey, you know, you guys aren't going to get the real tabernacle, so I'm going outside the camp with this temporary tabernacle, this impromptu tabernacle. Notice in verse 7 the emphasis on how it's outside the camp. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. End of the verse, which was outside the camp. Three times in one verse. It's outside the camp, it's outside the camp, and it's far off from the camp. The point Moses is making is that there's a separation. There's a distancing between the people and the Lord. The Lord meets with Moses at this tent, but the tent is far away from the people. These people had actually spoken despairingly of Moses back in 32:1. They said, as for this Moses, you know, this Moses who you've given us, this man who brought us up, we don't know what's become of him. Well, now, interestingly, after the Lord's judgment has been spoken over them, and after Moses stepped in as a mediator for them, now look what happens. Now look at their posture. Verse 8, Moses, when he goes to this tent, all the people would rise up. They would stand at their tent door. Now there's this admiration, this affection. They know they owe him their lives and they love him for it. They understand that they deserve to die. And many of them did die. But Moses stepped in and was their mediator. And so now they honor him by standing when he goes to this tent. It also, though, reveals their alienation from the Lord. Moses is out there meeting with the Lord, not them. The tent is out there, not in here. The pillar of cloud indicates that the Lord is still around Israel to a degree, though somewhat removed. He's not the center of gravity for them. They're not dancing around him. He's on the outside, not on the inside. He's around, but not among. He's not left them. Keep that in mind. The Lord, this is so crucial for us on this text. The Lord hasn't given up on them. The tent is not in the middle. It's out there, but the cloud is still there. They can still see it. They can look out there and see the cloud. And they see their man. They see their Moses going out there to talk with the Lord. The Lord's not done with them. Grace is on the move. Grace is on the move. This is more evidence of grace, yet a further sign of grace. The people have nearly driven the Lord to a point of no return. The Lord had threatened to separate himself completely. The tabernacle doesn't seem like it's going to be built, so Moses pitches this alternate tabernacle where at least He can have access to the Lord. Joshua even stands by and guards the tent after Moses leaves to prevent people from coming and profaning it too. The temporary tent is a signal that God isn't done with Israel. This temporary tent will give way to the splendor of the tabernacle. Eventually, the glory cloud will descend over and guide the whole camp. There will be more mercy through mediation in the days to come. So this tent is, it's two things at once. It's a sign of judgment and a sign of grace. Judgment, because it's outside the camp. The Lord is around, but not among. Grace, because the Lord hasn't left. He's still talking to Moses. He's still visibly near, but not close. Not close. He's outside, not inside. So we've seen the disastrous word. We've seen the distant tent. Now, number three, what about us? How can we decipher the Lord's presence, deciphering His presence? It's easy for us to assume that we're near the Lord because we're doing certain things, we live a certain way, we come to church, we sing, we serve. It's easy to assume we're near the Lord when really we're just around Him, not among Him. It's easy, let me put it this way, and this is especially relevant to guys like me who literally serve like in the Lord's work, if you will. Like, it's easy to look spiritual. It just is. It's easy to know all the right things to say. I was just telling Susie last week, like, say, preaching this stuff isn't altogether hard. Living it out, my goodness. We're no different than Israel, guys. We all need new hearts, don't we? We all need new hearts. So what are some ways? How can we know whether we're around the Lord or among the Lord? How can we know whether the Lord is around us or among us? What are some things we can look for? I think this text helps us. I'm going to give us three things. Three things. Number one, we mourn and renounce our sin. We mourn and renounce our sin. Just like Israel, we grieve our sin and we take steps of obedience to put it to death. When the Lord called Israel to take off their ornaments and mourn their sin, they obeyed. And they obeyed for the long haul. From that point forward, they left their ornaments off. They know that the Lord won't give up on them. But they also know that they must keep fighting and praying and confessing their sin to Him. So one way to know whether you're with the Lord and the Lord is with you is your posture towards your sin. How do you view your idols? You may think, well, I don't really have any idols. You know, I'm a basically good person. I'm keeping my nose clean, you know, working hard, raising a family. But what about deep down? What the essence of our idolatry is usually hidden, isn't it? It's the things deep down, deep down, the things where we've latched onto. We made those things ultimate things, our identity, our well-being. And the way to kind of pinpoint those is two ways, actually. Probably more. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of losing? And what makes you really angry? What makes you really angry when it's threatened? It's probably an idol. So my point here is, man, we all have that. We all have, and we all need to constantly, daily, weekly, with the help of our brothers and sisters, laying those things down daily, grieving those things, turning from those things, mourning and renouncing our sin. Someone who's around the Lord, but not among the Lord, won't really care too much about idolatry. You might even assume, you know, I've prayed the prayer, I'm basically good, I come to church, I'm going to heaven. And you never stop to think about your sin. Those who are around the Lord don't think much of their sin. Those who are among the Lord are grieved and broken and want to lay it down. Number two, people with the Lord will do whatever it takes to be near Him. So people with the Lord will mourn and renounce their sin. Number two, do whatever it takes to be near Him, to be near the Lord. Verse 7, did you notice verse 7? Moses goes and pitches the tent, and then it says at the end, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So not everyone stayed inside the camp and watched Moses from a distance. Some who, it says, everyone who sought the Lord. Do you see that? Everyone who wanted to be near him went to where he was. They did whatever, even if people around them were just staying at their tent door. Moses uses that phrase twice, at their tent door, I think to make the point of a lot of people just stayed back. They were content to stay at their tent and look from a distance and even worship. But some went out there because they were seeking the Lord. Do you seek the Lord? Will you do whatever it takes to be near him? Or are you content to watch other people experience the Lord? Are you content to watch other people sing, other people serve, other people pray, other people give? Are you content to be a spectator or an active participant? Are you like, Lord, wherever you are, I got to get there. Because if I'm not with you, I'm going to die. I literally can't remember the apostles. They're like, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. If we're not with you, we're going to die. We're going to die. Do you have that kind of urgency? That kind of, man, I'm exhausted. I don't know. Everything's going crazy, but I got to get near the Lord. I got to get near him. I got 2 minutes. I got 5 minutes. I got 4 hours. Whatever it is, I got to get near him. I got to get near him. People who are among the Lord will do whatever it takes to be near him. People who are around the Lord will just kind of step back and watch other people go after the Lord. Are you going after the Lord? Are you going after him? So people who are with the Lord mourn and renounce their sin. People with the Lord do whatever it takes to be near him. And thirdly, people with the Lord have tasted some of what Moses tastes in verse 11. And they want more. Verse 11, then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Those who are with the Lord have an intimate friendship with the Lord. And they long for the day when they'll see the Lord fully. Like Iwana read earlier from 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Have you ever been in front of your mirror and you're like, man, I got to clean this thing. It's got like toothpaste splatter all over it, you know, it's just like gross. Now we see in a mirror dimly. The mirror is, there was actually fog out this morning, oddly enough. Now we see through fog, don't we? The Lord's face isn't as clear as it will be. But there will be a day. And what I'm saying is, if you're among the Lord and not just around the Lord, if you're among Him, you're already tasting that now. And you long for its fullness. You long for it. You long for what theologians call the beatific vision. Remember this from our Heaven series last winter? The beatific vision. It's a Latin word. It means the happy making sight. Revelation 22:4, and they shall see his face. If you're in Christ, we're going to see his face. And the relief of that day. The relief of that day. If you're among the Lord and not just around him, if you're among him and he's among you, you have tasted that and you want more and you can't wait. You can't wait. You can't wait. You can't wait for the beatific vision. You can't wait to see the face of God, your maker, your friend. This is what it says, as a man speaks to his friend. Moses, of course, points us to the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, in one sense, we've seen the face of God. But there's more. You can see some of the horizon from the shore, but out over the horizon, there's more, oh, so much more. Do you long for that? Those who are among the Lord, those who are with the Lord, mourn and renounce their sin. They do whatever it takes to be around the Lord, to get near Him, and they They have that intimate friendship and they long for more. They long for more. They will see His face. Do you have that? Is that your life? Are you around the Lord or are you among Him? Is He around you? Maybe like me, you grew up in church, you've been around Christians your whole life. You know the Bible really well. You've even been baptized and you're faithful in church. You're a really great person. But that nearness, man, that intimacy, that friendship, that face-to-face, that... Do you have that? Do you have that?